So good morning, everybody. Welcome back to our Sunday school class called Living as a Church. Okay, so last week we finished up with our first 10 lessons. 10 weeks made up the first unit. The first unit of the series, which we're now going to be moving into Unit 2. Okay, now this unit is going to have an overall theme of fostering unity in the church. So in the first 10 weeks, we sought to bring some clarity and definition to what we mean when we say church. Right? We set up what we said should be the goal of the church. Does anybody remember what that was?
That'd be the first week. We can't remember that far.
So we said that the goal of the church was to display the glory of God as we live with one another with a unifying love that glorifies God. So unity is the goal. Unity is what we're working towards. And so we spent 5 weeks in Unit 1 laying out the basic parts of the church, members, governance, leaders. And now, as we start our second unit, we want to move towards asking the question, how do we as a church foster unity? How do we as members, being led by our elders and served by our deacons, foster unity among one another so that we may display the glory of God? So today we're going to look at the big picture of corporate worship, okay? Corporate worship as a whole, as it were. But most of this second unit, which is over the next 12 weeks, we're going to be walking through the different elements of corporate worship service and considering how each one fosters our unity as a body. So one of the beautiful aspects of God's work in saving his church is that he calls all kinds of people into fellowship together, right? People from formal or traditional backgrounds, people with a more casual bent, people who grew up listening to Bach or Brazilian Samba, or those who like to listen to the Beatles or the Beach Boys, for example, right? All of them united to Jesus. Well, we know this can make for some challenges when we gather together to worship, right? So let me ask you, how does corporate worship then affect our unity?
Is that a question?
Yeah, it's a question.
Well, Josh starts banging out the Beatles.
Morning.
Yeah, it's not just today that worship has a potential to be divisive. When Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, she invited him into a debate on worship. Should God's people worship in Jerusalem or at the twin mountains of Gerizim and Ebal in Samaria? Jesus responds by teaching her about what worship is. He says, God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Right. So then what's our goal this morning? We can't possibly tackle everything there is to say about worship this morning. But as we begin this second unit on fostering unity in the church, we should consider how we can help each other toward our ultimate goal of worshiping Christ as one body. So in many ways, God-glorifying worship is one of the sweetest and most valuable fruits of the unity that we've been discussing. And at the same time, true worship will naturally foster unity. So we'll begin by defining worship and corporate worship, and then we're going to look at four ways that corporate worship has a unique role and playing in our life together as a congregation. Okay, so let's start by first defining worship. Worship is a rich concept in the Bible. In fact, there isn't really one main Greek word that would correspond to our English word of worship. There are lots of different terms. And so as we look through the New Testament in particular, it becomes clear that worship extends far beyond what goes on in a church or on any given Sunday. And certainly, it goes far beyond praise in the form of a song. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Right? And in Romans 12:1, He writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." So we know that Christ, the perfect Lamb, is the one sufficient sacrifice for us. So the sacrifices that we offer in the New Covenant aren't burnt offerings like they were in the Old Testament, but rather they are a submission of every aspect of our lives to the glory and praise of God. So then, how would we define worship? Let me ask, how would we define worship?
Expression of reverence.
Okay.
Anything that brings glory to God.
Okay. So here's how David Peterson defines it. He says that it is engaging with God on the terms that he proposes in the way that he alone makes possible.
That's too long to remember. Try again.
Engaging with God on the terms that he proposes in the way that he alone makes possible. This includes all of life worship, our affections, our actions, our obedience, our relationships. It includes corporate worship, our time of praising God and edifying one another together. And we can further define worship in three ways. First, we know that worship is God-centered, right? It's a proper response to the majesty of God's character, a God who is worthy of our praise. Worship goes beyond simply knowing intellectually what God is like and takes delight in the perfection of his attributes. Second, we know that worship is Christ-centered. Our worship of God is only possible because of Christ's death and resurrection. Without Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, we will not be able to enter God's presence, right? And therefore, no hope for the image of heaven we see in the Scriptures. We see this Christ-centered worship very clearly in Revelation 5. For example, so God is sitting on the throne, Revelation 5, holding a scroll that is sealed. Only the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who's also the Lamb, can open that scroll. Only he is worthy. And we read in verse 6 that he, Christ, stands in the very center of the throne, one with God himself. Christ is then praised as the one who was slain, who is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. And then from that point on in the book of Revelation, worship is addressed to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So it's Christ-centered.
Unless it's a false god.
Yeah, we're not addressing false gods. We're saying that worship is Christ-centered, right?
True worship.
Yes. And worship is also Spirit-empowered.
Spirit-empowered.
Spirit-empowered. Before he teaches us to sing to one another, to give thanks in our hearts to God, Paul calls us in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit. Jesus teaches that the Spirit's ministry among us is one that brings him glory. Somebody read John 16:14.
John 16:14.
He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Yeah, he's talking about the Spirit. Will bring glory to me by taking what is mine and making it known to you. So what is a biblical understanding of worship? Well, we can summarize in three ways. One, it is a proper response to God himself. Right? Worship is something that is commanded of all. It is a natural and right reaction to the glory of God. Two, it encompasses our entire lives. It's not simply the singing of praise to God. It involves both adoration and action. Worship doesn't end with what we say, but includes what we do. And three, it is a delight in the beauty of God and of Christ. So it's not a delight in the experience of worship. In our evangelical culture, worship too often refers to the emotions that we experience as we maybe sit there with our eyes closed and sing about God, right? And what we can then be more caught up in that experience than in the God who supposed to be the origin of that experience. Right? We should instead focus our hearts and minds on God and Christ in our worship. So if worship has lots of passion but no genuine thought, then it's not true worship. And the opposite is also true. If worship is only thinking right things with no intent to stir affections toward God, then that is also false. Questions? Comments?
Yeah, we don't have to manufacture worship, right?
Correct.
God's glory deserving of worship doesn't require us to invent something.
What you're saying is it shouldn't be all emotion, but there has to be some emotion. Do you know what I mean?
Yes, it's all of us.
It can be.
Not right. Just a bunch of lawyers getting together.
What's that?
It's not just a bunch of lawyers getting together.
Well, it's not really for us, it's for God. So if you don't feel anything at all, it's okay. It's not for you, it's for God.
It's not just passions and feelings and no thought, and it's also not just thinking and no intent to stir affections toward God. So that's some of what is and is not worship. So what about corporate worship? What do we mean when we say corporate worship? I'm talking about the time that we gather together as a congregation publicly for the purpose of praising God. Based on what we've just described as worship, you may think that when we gather together, for example, for a church work day, that would constitute corporate worship. After all, we're doing things for the glory of God, right? And we're doing them together as a congregation. But clearly you should see that, you should see and understand that there's something more to corporate worship than just that, right? And fortunately for us, our God has given us some guidance through the scriptures about what happens when a congregation gathers publicly for the purpose of worshiping God. In the New Testament, we see several commands for the church. First, we're told to pray. Someone look at Colossians 4, 2 through 4. And then someone else look at 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. Who's got Colossians?
Colossians 4, 2 through 4.
Yeah.
Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak.
Devote yourself to prayer. Right. We're told and commanded to pray. 1 Timothy 2.
1 and 2?
Yep.
First of all, then, I urge you that supplication, prayers, intercession, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for the kings and all in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way.
So, is there any question on the fact that we are commanded to pray in Scripture?
Corporately.
Both, yes. Second, we're told to read scriptures publicly. Look at 1 Timothy 4:13 and Colossians 4:15-16.
Success.
You have it memorized?
He's done it. Yeah, we're going to read scripture publicly right now.
He's got 1 Timothy 4:13. Griffin, you said you had it memorized?
No.
Go ahead.
I read 1 Timothy 4, chapter, verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching.
There you go. Colossians 4, 15 to 16.
Give greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea.
So the public reading of Scripture. The third thing we're told is to listen to preaching and teaching. Preaching and teaching. Look at Acts 2:42.
Themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayers.
Preaching, teaching, the breaking of bread, and prayers are encompasses a couple of the elements that we're talking about, right? Mm-hmm. Fourth, we're told to baptize believers. Look at Matthew 28:19.
That's a great commission.
Go therefore in my name. And
go therefore in the disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
There you go. We're also commanded to share the Lord's Supper. We just saw that in Acts 2:42. The entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 11 is about that. I'm not going to take time to read that now, but we're told to share the Lord's Supper. When we gather together, we're also told to encourage each other and to praise God in song. Look at Ephesians 5:19. And someone look up Hebrews 13:15. Who's got Ephesians?
5:19?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Addressing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart.
Mm-hmm. We do that corporately, right? We're not going to walk up to somebody individually and just start singing to them. You could. I can't.
Your life isn't a musical?
I can't. They'd run away from me, but...
Also, I think of Hebrews 10, chapter...
Yeah, Hebrews... yeah, that's a good one. But Hebrews 13:15 was the other.
Hebrews what? 13:15. Through him, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips, that is all is his name.
You used to sing that song?
Yeah, many years ago.
Nice.
What was it? Chapter 10, what verse?
Chapter 10, verse 25.
Yeah.
It's 24 and 25. 24 kind of starts in.
Sure.
I can read that.
Sure, go ahead.
And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
And that's, of course, we're told to give of our finances. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. It says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also are you to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So we're told to give of our finances, right? And 1 Corinthians 14:26 makes it clear that every one of these things that we do together must be done, as Paul says, for building up, right? 1 Corinthians 14:26 says, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. So that's the purpose of of what we're doing. We're strengthening the church when we do these things, right? So these are the things that the New Testament instructs us to do when we gather, either by command or by example. But what about other things? You might, for example, find that going on a long hike in the mountains can be a great way to excite your heart and mind toward praising God. So then what if every other week we decided as a church to go hiking on Sunday morning rather than meet in the building?
That's not how that works.
I mean, we would be assembling, wouldn't we? Yes. That's what Hebrews 10, verse 25 tells us, assemble, right?
Every other week.
Every other week.
I'm going
to
be
able to. We would be worshiping God, right? Enjoying his beauty and his majesty. But it certainly wouldn't fit the normal pattern of what the Bible lays out to define what a church does together in the unique time that we have to meet for worship. So it doesn't really fit that pattern.
I would put that under fellowship.
Great.
Not a bad thing to do.
Doesn't really qualify as the corporate worship that we're talking about. Right? So this leads us to an important theme in Scripture that's worth mentioning. God has defined how we should approach Him. Corporately, that is. Right? And so that means that it is possible to offer wrong worship. God is infinite. He is all wise. He is omniscient. We, on the other hand, and I know this might come as a shock to some of you, we are finite. And brace yourselves, we are sinfully self-interested. I know. Comes as a shock, but we are sinfully self-interested in our own glory. So, listen, all kidding aside, we can't know Him unless He reveals Himself to us. Right? And we can't understand what worship will be pleasing to Him unless He reveals that to us. And so the Bible makes it very clear how we should worship God, particularly when we worship Him together in public. For example, in the second commandment in Exodus 20, verse 4, God prohibits worship through images, making it clear that He alone regulates how He will be served. The consequences of this principle become very clear when the people build and worship the golden calf. Now, giving Aaron the benefit of the doubt, it was probably intended as a representation of God, right? Not a replacement. But obviously, it was not pleasing to the Lord. And later, when Nadab and Abihu offered up unauthorized fire to the Lord, a type of devotion that was contrary to His command, God strikes them dead, right? We see that in Leviticus 10, if you want to look up that story. Jesus rejected the worship of the Pharisees, quoting from Isaiah, that they worship me in vain, their teachings are but rules taught by men. So this is a quote from Isaiah that Jesus took and spoke in Mark 7:7. Listen, Scripture is clear on the ways that we are to approach Him when we gather publicly. God has done this so that our worship won't be confused with other religions and gods. He does it so that we will be blessed as He knows what is best for us. Now, say all of that to say that when we consider corporate worship, we must understand that the Bible doesn't leave us free to improvise, but rather it regulates the elements of worship and the content of our worship. Of course, the forms of those elements of worship may change over time. In one generation, we may sing a cappella. In another, we may sing with a guitar and an overhead projector, for example. There is one other item of note that we should say, that corporate worship is public worship, right? It is time for the entire church to gather when outsiders are invited and welcome to learn about the true God that we see in 1 Corinthians 14. That example of Paul tells them that they need to have an orderly service so that when outsiders see it, they can glorify God, right? So, yeah.
I was just thinking about all the spontaneous acts of worship that are recorded in Scripture. You know, how did those? I mean, clearly those weren't prescribed That just happens, you know. The wise men who showed up offering gifts. I was curious how, you know, clearly those were not a specific method. You know, when Jesus stopped the wind and the waves, they worshiped him.
Yeah.
He says, surely this is the Son of God, and they just worshiped him. There wasn't a specific pattern that they used. It was just, they just did it. You know, it was spontaneous.
But they were individually worshiping him. They weren't.
Well, they were the group in the boat.
But they were all individually worshiping him. They weren't worshiping him as a group.
They were the church.
But at those times, they weren't worshiping as a group. They were individually worshiping him.
I mean, the wise men, they would say they worshiped him.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
I think there's still a distinction about when we think about corporate worship. If we go on a hike and we see an amazing sight and we pray together, like that's an act of worship. But that's different than a worship.
Yeah, we're talking about
church gathers,
gathering as a body and worshiping corporately in a specific way that the scripture tells us to do.
That's the only thing you're talking about right now.
Right.
Okay. Very specific.
Because I'm thinking that two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them, right? So, sure. I mean, you get a couple of two brothers worshiping the Lord together.
Right.
Corporately, you know.
But corporate worship, and we can sum it up by saying, corporate worship is gathering as a church to engage with God according to his instructions in scripture.
So you're saying 1 Corinthians 14 where it says, what then, when you come together, each has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a time of interpretation, let it all be done for building up. That's what you're referring to.
Mm-hmm.
So the Bible gives it an orderly worship. That's what it calls this section.
So that's what you're referring to. Yes, as a congregation together, publicly.
Yeah, you're talking about what the lesson's on. That's what the lesson's on.
So
that's the point
that
we go.
Well, you started off by talking about worship.
It's the whole church.
Yes, we wanted to define worship, which is true. What you're saying is worship, but now we're talking about corporate worship.
Okay.
Where it is the whole church.
Yeah. As a whole church. Right.
Including outsiders.
Very, very narrow topic.
The local body, yes.
Even in this room, I mean, or even in the building here, right?
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, the church is much bigger.
Yes.
So even that spontaneous worship is still governed by, you know, not creating graven images.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, they weren't, perhaps they didn't know. I've always heard worship as worth-ship. It's ascribing worth. And people worship and ascribe worth to false gods.
Well, sure.
Well, they do it all the time, right? So, but to worship God, that's what Jesus said, you know, to the woman as well, right?
Yeah.
To worship God. Those who worship God must worship
in spirit and truth.
Spirit and in truth.
Right.
And it's truly ascribing worth to God, you know? And so you see many, many examples of people ascribing worth to God in whatever way. Usually it involves bowing down. You know,
there's many different forms that we see, but what we're specifically talking about, we started kind of broadly like that, but what we're specifically talking about now is corporate worship, and that is gathering publicly as a church to engage with God according to his instructions in Scripture. So that's what we're specifically referring to at this point.
And certainly I think he left out a lot of freedom in that regard. He explains what the pattern is. What people did, you know, they devoted themselves to prayer, to teaching, to reading the word, you know. But it feels like it was more descriptive than prescriptive, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Well,
it's very deep.
It's descriptive, but it's
what the church did. Yeah.
It's an example. He describes it as an example for what we need to do, right? And so, a key implication is that the center of our corporate worship is expositional preaching. Right? Why is that? Because God's word and understanding what it says is the pinnacle of engaging with God as he reveals himself to his people. Singing, of course, is part of our worship, and it's helpful in focusing our thoughts and engaging our emotions. But exposition of God's word is the centerpiece of the church gathering. Right? Anybody disagree with that?
Yeah, scripture.
Every jot, every tittle.
What do you say?
every dot and every tittle of their heart.
So now let's talk about unity in corporate worship. We've defined corporate worship, so let's consider this question. How do we maintain unity in corporate worship despite our diversity of preferences?
Okay, so now you're talking about music, or what are we talking about?
No, I'm talking about unity in corporate worship despite our diversity in preferences.
Love covers a multitude of sins.
Okay.
I mean, and music is the prime example of preferences, you know,
yeah,
people have. You know, and you know, it obviously differs, but somebody's gotta choose, and those who don't like it exercise love and, you know,
yeah,
because we're trying to build one another up.
Yeah. So how do we do it? Well, we can start by looking at Philippians 2. Philippians 2:2 tells us that as a church, we are to be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Right? But one of the things that gives a real bang to the church's witness is, in fact, its diversity. The fact that different sinners from different backgrounds choose to love each other because of the power of God at work within us. And so we know that different people will find different styles of corporate worship to either be more or less emotionally and intellectually engaging. So then how do we approach corporate worship when each one of us has our own preferences, our own likes and dislikes regarding different forms of corporate worship, such as music or even the style of the service? All right? So keep going in Philippians 2. We read verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. We are called to submit to each other for the sake of Christ. To love each other and serve each other in this way, even as we do in so many other aspects of church life. And the reason that we're emphasizing this point is because so often today we encounter a very strange contradiction. Right? Corporate worship is the one time when we are most self-consciously focusing our attention as a body on the glory of God. And yet, so often, corporate worship is the aspect of a church's life that prompts the most selfishness.
Individual.
It should not be. If we thought of corporate worship as something that involves just me and Jesus, then we'll certainly be disappointed if it's not our preferred style of worship. Right? That means that we need to think of corporate worship as something that we do together as a family in love for each other and for God. So how do we learn to think that way? Well, one thing that can help is approaching Sunday morning with a sense of our desperate need for Him. Worship isn't fundamentally about me. It's about seeing and savoring God together with the community of faith. So then let's not come hungry to have our personal preferences met, but rather let's come hungry for a deeper connection to our church community and understanding of our great God. So how might this look like?
I can give you an example.
Sure, go ahead.
My mother hated the music.
How did she feel?
She was old school. I mean, you know, she was 89 years old, you know? And she just thought about it and just struggled with it. I would go home going, I feel so defeated. You know, I know y'all love this church, but I don't know if I fit here. I just can't fit in, you know? And then she thought about it and she said, okay, well, God, you're going to have to help me because I can't do this. So she started praying about it, and she started listening to the words of the songs. Not the music. She hated the music. Don't tell her right there.
That's like a hymnal, girl.
But she, yeah. But even the hymnals were not the same.
Right.
The music is different.
Yeah.
But she prayed, Lord, let me hear you through the words. And she would say the words, and she came out of church every Sunday praising God.
Amen.
Just letting God lead.
That's awesome.
Worshiping in spirit and the truth rather than the emotions.
Yeah.
The music.
So what you're saying is she didn't like the music.
She loved Josh and Kara, but she hated the music.
Yeah.
But I mean, you know, what a good testament to my faith.
That's awesome. And that's what it looks like. That encompasses basically the four thoughts of breaking down what this looks like. First, sacrifice. Right? Corporate worship is glorifying to God because we do it together. And this involves sacrifice, like so many other areas of our life in church. Right? We sacrifice our own preferences to be together. Second, growth. We need to remember that in love, we can learn to use worship styles and traditions that at first might seem foreign and to grow in our appreciation for them. Right? Third, being considerate. We should keep in mind that the importance of not doing things that would distract others in the congregation from worshiping. That involves everything from what we wear to how we talk about the songs with others. It means that not making fun of songs in a way that would hinder others from using them to worship. It also means that those that select the music should be careful not to pick songs that are easy to make fun of. Right? I mean, it goes both ways. Picking the songs and singing the songs. And fourth, honesty. It can only help our unity if we're honest about a couple of things. For one, our church does have a particular culture, right? You can't escape that. We worship in English. So many of our hymns are American, English, or European. We've tried to prioritize simple accompaniment so that the sound of people's voices is the most prominent thing. We value songs with good words from many different centuries. So much of our music feels dated to some, but it's good to be honest about that. It's also good to honestly recognize that this means that some people are going to have a harder time than others adjusting to the way we worship here. For some, it feels comfortable, like Grandma's church, but for others, it feels like church on Mars. We love each other well if we're aware that some people may have to sacrifice their preferences more, and if we listen to them as they deal with that and pray for them in that. Questions?
Well, I think that's why there's so many different churches.
Yeah.
Because of preferences.
Sure.
I would add one other. I've visited churches all over the world. And of course, I grew up very traditional. So, you know, do this. In fact, I would even say legalistically in a lot of areas. and I know one thing that when I started traveling a lot, you know, of course, I still wanted to worship even if I was overseas or wherever. You know, then of course I went on missions trips. Well, of course, other places, they do things very differently. You know, just culturally, it's just very different. I would put one other long suffering in there. There were things that I've observed in other places that culturally that they were coming out of sins or things that they had grown up themselves that weren't actually scriptural, but they were still practicing. We're not talking about, you know, saying Christ wasn't born of the Virgin. We're not talking stuff like this, but minor things that, yes, probably should be changed, but a long-suffering or patience with them while they're going through learning and beginning to grow as beginning believers. Because a lot of these places don't have pastors that went to a seminary, don't have someone where they were being taught. They don't have that. They're literally being taught by one of the members who first led to say, hey, we need to start a church. We don't have anybody? Let's just start one. So I would say that as an addition to sort of like being considered a long-suffering with other people.
Yeah, it goes right along with that. Yep. Anybody else?
I think one thing when we start to talk about preferences, sometimes for the unity of the church, we may need to take our preferences somewhere else to find somewhere that we fit.
I mean, if preferences are that divisive to you.
Yeah. I'm just saying that is something we have to consider ourselves
right.
also.
So rather than being divisive in the church.
Yeah. Sometimes things that we may be in a particular place, and that place may change over time to grow with the preferences of the congregation that's there. And that if our preferences, you know, if it becomes to the point where it's divisive, then we have to look at, okay, maybe I belong somewhere else, maybe God wants me somewhere else. And we have to consider that also as part of our discussion in our life.
For the sake of peace.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, that's what it is,
yep.
Right?
Yep.
It does say we have to be like-minded. And if you're in a place that's no longer like-minded with you, then maybe that's not the place for you to be.
And we're very lucky here in America. We have the option to go to a dozen different churches within 5 miles of our house.
Absolutely.
You're in a different country. You might have to get along a little bit more than we do here.
I think most of the folks here have probably moved at one time or another. And generally speaking, the first place that we go to visit a church is not always the place we end up with.
Right.
Right?
Right.
And there's a reason for that, because we're looking for folks that are like-minded to our preferences oftentimes, and that are preaching as they should be preaching, right?
Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay.
Well, we like to talk about music all the time, but really it should be about the preaching, really.
Yeah.
We often refer to the music as being the issue, but really we should be looking for somebody that's preaching the word.
Right. Well, that's why when we say expositional preaching is our centerpiece.
Right.
Yeah. That's what we make it about.
Well, but there are churches that would have extreme music, perhaps, you know, that some people just couldn't stand it.
Yeah, that's true. Well, and that's very true.
I would say the same for preaching, right? There can be... There are different styles of preaching that are biblical preaching, right? People speak differently, get messages across differently.
Yep.
You know, all of those things play into our preferences.
Yeah, that's true too.
It's great. So, as our time is coming to a close, we've talked about how we can work toward unity in our corporate worship. So, with the rest of the time today, we're going to discuss four ways that our corporate worship helps our unity and our witness. Okay, so first, corporate worship displays our God glorifying unity, right? Corporate worship is an opportunity to display the unity that we have in Christ. Because it's wonderful when we can just sit on our own in the morning and praise God for some facet of his character during devotional times. But there's something special in gathering publicly and praising God together, right? As Peter reminds us, that one of the reasons that God has brought Jew and Gentile together into the church, he says, "You are a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light," in 1 Peter 2:9. That's why Jesus is so insistent that we deal with areas of disunity before worship. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." Paul echoes this teaching when he discusses the Lord's Supper. He says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now what does he mean by recognizing the body of the Lord? Paul's not talking about how the he's been talking in that chapter about how the Corinthians have been celebrating the Lord's Supper in disunity, humiliating the poor among them. So the body of Christ he's referring to is the church, right? Unity must be present if we're to offer a pleasing sacrifice to God. And when unity is present, corporate worship is a beautiful outpouring of God's glory. So then we should regularly, not just in preparation of the Lord's Supper, examine our relationships with each other as well as with God. Amen? Second, one of the great advantages we have as we worship together as a church is that we can help each other to grasp the glorious beauty of our God and help each other express our response in joyful praise and thanksgiving. Corporate worship then provides a platform on which we can serve one another. This happens in the structure of our worship services, as we bring musicians together to help us sing, as men who have studied hard to prepare a message on God's Word preach, and as our voices and expressions encourage each other throughout the service. The author of Hebrews tells us to consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Right? That certainly includes helping each other worship. So, other than what was just mentioned, what are ways in which we can help each other worship when we gather together? Putting it as a direct question, how do you help others worship?
Sing loud.
Mm-hmm. Sing loud.
About speaking to one another in psalms, hymns,
yeah.
Songs.
Not complaining.
Speaking the truth in love.
Yeah.
Looking one another to love and good works.
Okay. Yeah, all these things. All these things, yep. Discussing the sermon text and preparation for Sunday morning. You know, even just saying amen in agreement with prayers as they pray. You know, encouraging one another that way, right? Welcome those around us who are unfamiliar to us. Different things. So the third thing we want to say is corporate worship is an opportunity for us to edify each other. You might be somewhat surprised to discover in Scripture that God isn't the only one we address during times of corporate worship. Paul writes to the Ephesians, for example, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. So when we sing on Sunday morning, or read Scripture, or pray, we're communicating not only to God, but also to one another. Right? Why is that important? Well, because we need to be reminded of so many of the great truths in Scripture. Themes that we often return to in our times of corporate worship. That God created us. He is perfectly just. That we have sinned against Him, and that Jesus died as our substitute on the cross. We hear these truths from the sermon, but it helps our hearts to hear them also from the singing voices and engaged faces of our brothers and sisters around us. And finally, we say that corporate worship offers us a taste of what heaven will be like. Heaven is the place where the full community of God's people will dwell with Him forever, praising His name and delighting in His glory. Corporate worship then is a snapshot of that experience that we can appreciate in this lifetime. Right? The author of Hebrews paints a beautiful picture in chapter 12. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of the righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So when we come together in worship on Sunday morning, we catch a glimpse of the glory of that final congregation in heaven. That's when heaven feels most real, and we esteem the things of God as most valuable. We need the picture that corporate worship paints of heaven, because despite the brokenness of this world, heaven is our true home. In heaven, we will be perfectly united with Christ. So the unity we experience while we worship corporately in this life points us toward the ultimate unity that we will know in Him on that day. Any questions?
And our preferences won't matter.
Preferences won't matter.
Yeah,
let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank You and praise You that we can gather together and worship You as one. Father, we thank You that You've given us direction and guidance on how to worship You. And we pray that we all would with all our hearts worship You, the Spirit and truth. We love You. We want to give You all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.